This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we're very happy for our special guest this week for Friday Night Lights. We have with us Imam Sudayman Hani from Michigan, who inshallah ta'ala will be joining us for this topic of atheism, which is a topic that he's been researching for and teaching for a number of years now. So a quick bio about Imam Sudayman. He's the director of academic affairs at Al-Maghrib Institute. He hails from Michigan, and he's a resident scholar there. And he earned a master's degree from the University of Jordan's College of Sharia, ranking first in his class, and a master's degree from Harvard University, where he studied religions, philosophy, political science, and psychology. And over the past decade, he served as an imam and community leader in Michigan. And so we're very happy to have you. Welcome, Sheikh. And he teaches actually a course through Al-Maghrib called Science, God, Atheism, and the Pursuit of Truth. So is that the title? That's perfect, right? So, and he's taught this material to hundreds of students, alhamdulillah. So we look forward to picking his brain. As for the gentleman on my left, then his bio is well known. He's the lion of the sunnah. He is Sheikh Kamal. He's our imam here, clearly Islamic Center. Welcome, Sheikh Kamal. So, this is a topic that, just from the get-go, Sheikh, what made you decide to really research this topic and spend so much time actually, you know, preparing and presenting on this topic of atheism?
And what did you do to prepare? And I saw Sheikh Ammar showed me just 2 days ago, your notes were like 500 pages. That's what the student gets.
Yes.
So anytime the student gets 500, that means you have at least 2,000 somewhere.
Barakallahu feekum. So to answer the first question, a number of factors. The first being that the first time I was introduced to philosophy, I appreciated some things about it that I felt were not taught in maybe traditional Islamic studies curriculum, including and specifically epistemology, theory of knowledge, how do you know what you know, emphasis on critical thinking, emphasis on strengthening your evidences, your arguments, picking everything apart, challenging biases. I saw some good things in it. However, of course, the first time I was introduced to it, it was on the basis of the topic of doubts, shubuhat. And everything that I had studied in aqidah classes felt like, or sorry, some of what I had studied in aqidah classes felt like it was irrelevant to what people were actually asking about, to the questions people had on the ground in the US, Canada, UK, wherever, around the world, and even in Muslim majority countries.
What were those questions that people had on the ground?
The obvious question, starting with comparative religions, is why Islam? But in terms of philosophy of religion, the question of existence, the question of the being of God, the question of the general question of how do you know God exists? What are the proofs for the existence of God? How do you know the universe is not is finite or infinite? Questions like this that come up pretty much for most people who now are studying in Western universities, and nowadays even some Muslim majority countries in their universities as well.
Is this a trend that you feel has gotten more intense, Sheikh Kamal, when you were in university? Was this also something that was very prevalent?
No, back then, this was like 30 years ago. I'm kidding. It wasn't a big deal back then. It wasn't really, and it wasn't like how it is today, where it just, even some people who are not atheists will say they're atheists to kind of indicate that they're rational and logical. And 10 years ago, I got an invitation from someone to come to the American University in Cairo, because he said a lot of the Muslims are saying they're atheists and we need a lecture in English about atheism, you know. So, and then he says, I know a lot of them aren't deep down, but they're saying it, that indicates that they're, you know, intellectuals. And that's how it's marketed, unfortunately. You know, marketing is everything, you know. You market something like it's for smart people, even if it's dumb, it goes, that's the truth. Okay, I got something. This is gonna be an interview of you, basically, it looks like. So I wanna know what you personally feel about atheists, the people. There's one of my good friends and a famous speaker that we all know. I don't want to give too many clues, but there's a Y and a Q in the initials. And we had this discussion, and he believes that you cannot change the atheist. He has something called the two-minute rule. Speak to them for 2 minutes, and then move on because you can't change them. Sheikh Ammar and I, we're in agreement that no, they don't have a strong argument and they're not that solid because they have nothing to really stand on and they're not that difficult. And we know people who were atheists and became Muslim and even atheists who became Christian. You know. So where are you on this? Are you in the middle or are you on one side or the other? Are you on our team?
The first thing I'll say is you're really bad at obscuring names. You're known for it, mashallah. I never heard of this two-minute rule, but I actually have seen Dr. Yasin, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him. On a number of occasions, I've reached out to him years ago for people in the community who needed help or were struggling with faith or atheists as well who wanted to talk. He spent a good amount of time talking to them.
So he broke his own two-minute rule.
Well, here's what I think. I wasn't there when he mentioned this two-minute rule, but I assume that, like you would assume, that every case is different. That if you see from the very beginning someone does not want to talk, and they're not genuinely curious, they're not looking for evidence, they're just looking to argue, I agree that for some cases, from the very beginning, you can tell that this is not really going anywhere. And perhaps that's what he meant by the two-minute rule. I do believe we should give people a chance to have that conversation. If in your conversation with that person, there's no indication that they're genuinely curious, then yeah, in 2 minutes, 1 minute, one sentence in an email may suffice to show, or maybe no response whatsoever in an email, that this person doesn't want to see any proofs, this person just wants to argue. Allahu a'lam. So I don't know where I would be on that spectrum, but I see what Sheikh Yasir is saying, and I think it has a context, and I also see what you're saying, and it has its own context.
Okay. And just for the record, I was talking about a guy called Yasin Qureshi. Okay, Yasin Qureshi. All right. Another thing. Yeah. Actually, go ahead. I lost it. I had a second one.
So I was going to ask. So you mentioned that it's pretty much rising. Why is it rising? And what can parents do? I just spent a couple of days ago. I was speaking to a high school student who was basically saying, "I'm doubting Islam. All of my friends are kind of becoming atheists. Like almost like." There's a wave, and so this is what I feel like doing at this point in time.
To be honest, answering this question would take an entire weekend. So I would actually urge those who are genuinely curious to like read a book about the topic from an authentic source, attend the class that we have through Al Maghrib Signs on God, Atheism, and the Pursuit of Truth. It is a long topic, and you're right, Sheikh Kamal, the 500 pages, that was after I condensed it like two or three times over. I have a lot more notes, but... you're, mashallah, the black belt of da'wah for those who don't know. So I'm assuming you have a lot of notes as well, and you can see how there really are a lot of facets to consider. One thing that I can say is that amongst the, let's say, top 10 causes for this, it's important to know where this started, this trend started. It's not new in terms of its origins. It's also not ancient in terms of how prevalent it was. This is in the last few hundred years. This is when Christianity as an authority lost its position in the world for a number of understandable reasons. And it was replaced with what is known as the Age of Enlightenment, or if you will, the Age of Darkness, depending on how you're looking at it, where God was replaced with man and the human condition was reconsidered. Afterlife was ignored and sacred spaces were replaced in society in general, the way that people talk, the way that people converse, the things that you see in public. It was replaced with a more secularized, and secularized here in one context, secularized perspective on what matters, and what really matters in that case is myself, my desires. So what became the new deity and the new God is essentially the hawa and the nafs. And for many people, this is one of the causes. So that ended up leading to many movements, many trends, many of the isms you hear about, if you haven't studied them, they really stem from that change in society starting in Europe and basically spreading worldwide. And that's why today we see many people struggling with different aspects of, let's say, faith or doubts. Oftentimes, when we get to the core of what the issue is, the person does not know how to reason. So the way that they are reasoning is by starting with the nafs, that what really matters most, the core of everything, is my desire as a deity. Now, they might not worship it like we worship, but for some people, the deity is everything, or the desire is everything. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does address these people, right? أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَٰهَهُ هَوَىٰ. So when we look at the causes, for some people, maybe emotional.
That verse means, do you see the one who took his ilah, his deity, as his hawa, his desires as his deity? Just a quick running translation.
I should have translated it.
Sorry.
So essentially for everyone, it's a different reason. When we have these conversations one-on-one, and that's what I generally prefer, I don't like the public debates. I don't think that they've been very fruitful, at least not for me. I know it's subjective, and other people have done a great job having these public debates. But for me personally, I really enjoy the one-on-one conversations, humanizing them, and understanding what it is that this person believes. So you find, for example, some people had emotional trauma, right? And they have used that to as a justification for abandoning faith. Or they were hurt by a Muslim. An actual right was violated. Or it's a matter of, you know, desires. Whatever I want goes. And that's one form of liberalism today, where people are worshiping their desires. Whatever I desire, whatever I think makes me happy, even if it doesn't, is what I pursue. And that's utilitarianism. Other people are angry at why there's suffering in the world. That's the problem of evil. Other people think that today people are modern and advanced, and everyone else of religion is ancient and backwards and archaic and violent, when obviously this is a myth that's been debunked so many times. So for every individual, it's different. But ultimately, there is a spiritual issue. And that's the fitrah. That's the internal state of Allah.
But what's interesting is you never, as you were listing these things, you didn't say that some of them were sitting in advanced physics class and realized there is no God. It's just like, you know, oh, I went.
It's emotional at the end of the day.
Yeah, these are real stories. Like, oh, I had leukemia as a child. Why would God do that to an innocent child? Oh, I knew a family. These are real stories. I knew a family that died on a private jet, but they were good people. If there is a God, why did the jet crash? You know, it's all these kinds of things. I personally have never met an atheist who was like, I was in advanced biology class when I realized there is no God. I haven't met that.
So, subhanAllah, I do believe everyone has a different experience and story. I recently was talking to someone, and so I do a lot of like one-on-one conversations with atheists who want to talk, and going back to that point, it's only people who want to have these one-hour conversations, weekly basis. Let's talk about what you believe, why you believe it, how do you get to that conclusion, how reliable is it, are you open to considering other things? And for many of them, they claimed, and their families ended up giving this, let's say, profile, that for them it started in university. For some of them, it was in science classes. And they came to this conclusion, unfortunately, due to the mass marketing and the appeal and the hype of new atheists, that science says something that it doesn't actually say. And anyone who really knows what science is and what science isn't does not lead themselves to that conclusion. But unfortunately, that's what some of them were convinced of. However, it's possible that at the same time, these doubts were, you know, gradually building up in science classes. Maybe that person was struggling with something else internally. One parent explicitly told me that their child, I won't even identify anything about them, was already known and feeling arrogant as early as high school. That was their struggle. And a lot of people have said this about their sons and daughters when they would reach out. They were struggling with arrogance. They would look down on others. They wanted to debate and argue. They even got into like arguing with and apologetics, arguing with maybe Christians and atheists and others. And eventually they became atheists. And what's interesting is that they didn't realize that arrogance manifested externally in one way as they were being fed maybe doubts by professors or others that they looked up to, or any new atheist that's just been exposed for their fraud over the years.
So when you say, this is a really interesting point, and it's going to be hard to summarize, of course, but when you say like science doesn't lead to that, well, we've all been hearing that science leads to this and this theory and that theory. How can we say that science doesn't lead to, or what are the gaps in these presentations?
The first thing that I'll say is one of the things that I benefited from in the study of philosophy of religion specifically, and I don't encourage this for everyone, and again, it's a longer conversation, but for me personally, I felt that there were some things that I had an understanding of already from the Islamic perspective, and that's why once I had that foundation, especially in Jordan with some of my studies, going to a secular university and studying it was not, I guess, as risky or problematic. And in fact, alhamdulillah, I'll say this very bluntly. I don't like to say this, but every time it's been brought up, people say, like, you should let people know. What we have of the intellectual Islamic tradition is unparalleled, even at the Western level, at all Ivy League universities. And I know that's a very bold claim, and I have to back up that claim, and I can't do that in a few minutes. That's beyond the scope of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that what I had studied before of Aqidah and our faith and what we have of history just completely wipes the floor with all the other claims about Islam. So it did not like affect my iman negatively. In fact, it reinforced my faith because I realized that a lot of the students and professors, when they presented these arguments for atheism, like the problem of evil or philosophy of science, it's as though they were not exposed properly to the Islamic perspective. It's like most of their understanding of theism, of belief in God, was from Christian arguments, or it was like straw man arguments. It was arguments that they made up to present that this is what Christians and Muslims say. But in reality, that's not what we say. In reality, we have like much stronger evidences than maybe, unfortunately, some Muslim students don't realize. And so with science, and again, going back to the main point, with science and with terms in general, it's really important to define and clarify what you're talking about. Like if there's one thing you remember from tonight's discussion, it's clarify, what do you mean by that? Like I can just right now say the word feminism and it will cause like a stir without saying anything else. What do you mean? What did he say? Why did they say that? What happened at that program? What do you mean by feminism? I can say liberalism and it might offend someone. I can say conservative, progressive, science. What do you mean by that? And so this is why some philosophers, and this actually goes back to Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah and many others before him, they talked about language, the power of language, the philosophy of language, that a lot of confusion that exists in philosophy and why most people around the world think philosophy is complex and philosophers couldn't understand each other, never came to the same conclusions, that's why all philosophers basically disagree with each other, it's because of language. What is it that you are trying to convey? What is science? Maybe we'll ask Sheikh Kamal, like, what is science? What do we mean when you say, like, science and the study of science?
Okay. I mean, I don't know if I'm the guy to answer that, but I was about to, when you were talking, I remember that I was looking through YouTube clips. It was like a clip from Dr. Zakir Naik, and some guy stood in the audience, which shows that a lot of people don't even understand what science is and therefore give it way too much weight. He asked him a ridiculous question that had nothing to do with science. It's as if I ask you, when did your mother and father get married, and can you prove that scientifically? It was like that ridiculous. The guy asked him this question, then he said, and can you prove it scientifically? So what does that mean? How do you ask me a question like that? And it shows that the questioner doesn't know what science is, but he thinks it's just this super weapon that he brings out, and this word is supposed to decimate the opposition because he just threw that word in there. One of the things we learned from our Sheikh Jafar, Hafizahullah, Sheikh Jafar Idris, he used to always explain the difference between science and the philosophy of science. And most people study a science, but they don't.
I need you to just give people like a 2-minute or 1-minute bio of Sheikh Jafar, because people don't know.
Yeah.
And I think even if people are able to go onto his website or Google him after, they'll benefit from.
That's true. Jazakallah khair. So the website would be jafaridris.com, and it's Jafar with 2 A's. And he was one of our teachers in Virginia. And he was a sheikh. He's a sheikh originally from Sudan. Allahu Akbar. And
Go ahead.
Anyways, I'm just kidding. And there were a number of things about him. First of all, he was a philosopher on the manhaj of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And he is outstanding in that regard. Like he told me when he was doing his PhD, so he had a British professor and he was supposed to, you know, write a book and everything on philosophy. He said, I wrote a 60-page introduction to the book. And when the professor read it, he gave me the PhD right then and there. And then he says, I naively refused it. Like, no, let me finish the whole book. And then I said, I suffered for years writing that book and I regret not taking it. But that's to which level? And there's some other things I can really go on and on about him, about how much he contemplates the Quran, and he comes up with these, like, mulahadat, how do you say that? That no one, these reflections that just right in front of everybody, but you miss it. Like one sheikh called them blind spots. Like it's right there, but you just don't see it. Anyways.
And one of the unique things about him is that he writes in English and he writes in Arabic.
Yes.
And he does both better than, but anyway, he's like, you can go onto his website and you can find wonderful articles about the attributes of God and philosophical issues and things of that nature. Yes. So you're saying, I'm sorry I interrupted you.
No, it's just that he would always explain the difference between the philosophy of science and science itself. Where people try to make it look like a science is what can fit inside a test tube. And you, people always talk about that, like as if belief in God can be put inside a test tube. But is all science, does all science fit in a test tube? So he said that the philosophically, science is atheistic and materialistic. Atheistic meaning the scientist does not give God as an explanation. And when you read a book on embryology, for example, how do two cells keep multiplying until some of them know to become cardiac muscle, the other skeletal muscle, and this knows to become hair, and this cell becomes bone cells, and how do they know where to go, and how does that all happen? So the science book never says, oh, God makes them that way. So it's atheistic in the sense that it's silent about God. But that doesn't mean that belief in God is itself unscientific. That's one. The other thing is materialistic, meaning the answer has to be material or, you know, measurable or visible. Like you tell them, you know, there's something called jinn. They're here. You can't see them. You can't touch them. And, you know, okay, well, I don't accept that then. It has to be, like, I have to be able to do something with it. Anyways, I'm sure you can expound on that a lot more.
Barakallahu Sheikh, absolutely. SubhanAllah, I recently spoke to someone who said his reason for leaving Islam was science. I said, what is science? He said, you haven't taken, like, science classes? He's like, science. I said, what's science? Tell me what science is. He's like, well, I've taken physics, MIT student, right? So he's boasting about, like, credentials. I got into MIT, and I'm in science and biomechanics and everything else. I said, but what is science? Have you studied the philosophy of science? Do you know the limits of science? Do you know what philosophers say about it as a tool? He said, no, we haven't taken philosophy of science, but I know science. I said, okay, you're not understanding the question. Science is a tool that can help us to explore and discover some things, or try to explain things in the best manner possible, yes, and sometimes with limitations. But science is not a tool for everything. And if you think science can answer the question of God, then you don't know what science is. Why? Because science can point to certain things that spotlight the existence of God. But science, in terms of a test tube or in terms of an inductive argument, does not prove God in that way. In fact, here's one of the greatest recent appeals to testimony. A professor, 50 years as an atheist, notorious atheist professor, Anthony Flew. And he's known for his actual contributions. I'm not talking about surface level atheism here. He contributed to philosophical theology, to atheism, and a number of topics. And he became a believer in God at the end of his life. Now, unfortunately, he did not become a Muslim. And I don't know if anyone presented the right message of Islam to him, but that's a side point. The point is, when he became a believer in God, and the atheist community went crazy and started insulting him and saying, you're just an old man, you don't know what you're talking about. This is the guy they were, like, looking up to for 50 years. He contributed more to his field, even if we disagree with it, than all of the new atheists combined. And I'm not exaggerating. That's how much he contributed to the field. When they asked him why he became a believer in God, and if you read his book, it's not for everyone, but it's interesting to see his refutations of atheism. It's called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Became a Believer. He talks about science leading him to God. And he says the problem with new atheists is that they refuse to consider evidences beyond what they believe to be science. Meaning what? He said, I pose a question to my former fellow atheist. Would you ever consider any evidence whatsoever? Meaning, have you stopped at the point where you say, I refuse to believe? Because he says, if you look at evidence and you cause your beliefs, meaning rejection of God, to shape the evidence, you won't ever believe. In fact, this is why some atheists say, even if they could see God empirically with science, if you will, they won't believe. And that shows you that the problem is not a lack of evidences. It's not that there is or is not a spotlight or signs of God or miracles of God, whatever a person's looking for, that's not lacking. And if you've ever had a conversation with an atheist, like a really genuine conversation, and you ever felt frustrated, you're like, I have all these evidences, they're convincing to me and 2 billion others, and also Christians in some ways, why are they not convincing to an atheist? And if you think you're lacking a sign or an evidence, that's not the case. It's that person is using a different tool altogether, or they're misapplying the use of a tool. Science has limitations, and it actually, as many scientists have stated who believe in God, it goes hand in hand with religion. It's one of many tools to know things. And sometimes you can know very limited things with science, some things that are testable, and other times you can't test things of the past especially. And so for Anthony Flew, he became a believer in God because of the origins of the universe, which science can't explain without basically what's called philosophical baggage, without adding that commentary. So it can't be secular and say the universe came from nothing or it was always there. The second is the existence of human beings, the fact that we are basically, he calls it teleological beings, that we are self-reproducing, wanting to continue, self-organized. It's like, where does that come from, right? Forget Darwin, because Darwin also believed in God. Forget Darwin for a second. He's talking about the very first human being, the very first living being. That can't come from nothing or from a cell or from atoms that don't have life.
So even that statement that you just made, Darwin believes in God, most people probably have never heard.
Most people don't know that. And the reality is most people don't know that what Darwin believed about science, and yes, his obviously we don't agree with Darwin, but what he said about evolution in some of his writings was that perhaps these were the laws that God created that facilitated evolution. Now, we disagree with this, right? And there's only one major aspect of evolution that I believe, one specific aspect of evolution that we can talk about and say is very problematic, contradicts what we know to be definitive, qat'i, clear revelation, which is the first human being. That's the main thing that we talk about, and there's no problem with that either. But what Darwin believed was that God created the physical laws of nature, of the universe, and that those laws continue to operate as God wills. So yeah, most atheists don't know that Darwin also believed in God.
So that what was the third that Anthony Flew, is that his name?
Anthony Flew. So he believes, so for him, belief basically in the origin of the universe as having to come from an intelligent designer and the issue of the first, I guess, the first mover, the first cause. And the second is in the human being, basically a teleological beings. And the third, he talks about the existence of physical laws. And if anybody here has studied physics or symmetry in physics or any basic laws in physics, you come to realize that really the universe is fine-tuned. It was made this way for our existence. And anybody who attributes that to chance is literally living their life inconsistently with everything else because nothing else has that kind of chance. So he said the reason he was an atheist before is that he claimed that science had not advanced enough, meaning these things were not discovered, which is a really weak excuse, but at least he became a believer. At least he did eventually say, you know what, science does point to God. So if atheists today won't take this from somebody like Anthony Flew, they likely will not take this from somebody else who comes to them with any other kind of evidence. Although, again, every case is different, and I personally do not give up on people who are generally talking. They're not arguing, they're generally willing to discover, to explore, to see the flaws in their reasoning. Wallahu ta'ala.
Jazakallah khair. I wanted to ask both of you, actually, you've listed in your course 18, I think, proofs for the existence of God, and people will have different reasons. Everyone might be inspired by a different proof. Like, he came with three proofs, another person might be an emotional experience, another person might be something like consciousness, another person might be the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sheikh Kamal, as far as your go-to proof, do you have a go-to proof that you like to start with?
Yeah, so I have two routes with the atheists, especially in the old days. And by the way, just so we're clear,
and does it matter if it's a Muslim or non-Muslim?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
Or yeah, go ahead. I met someone from a Muslim heritage versus someone who's.
So the first thing is, I'm not well versed in the whole this philosopher said that and philosophically. Well, I've never got into that. And I always had a very simplistic kind of approach in this issue. The first thing is, in the old days, I would tell people, okay, explain the Quran. Like, where did it come from? Give me a plausible explanation. As long as it makes sense, I'll take it. All right? You have to explain to me how this book came about. I'm saying it's God's book. All right? And which is a perfect being, so it should be very easy to disprove me. That if it's not a perfect book, it has flaws, it has contradictions, it should be really, really easy. It would look like I'm in the weaker position here, all right? Give me a good explanation of how this book came about. Or two, the other route is we go through analyzing who was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we start with the premise that there are two options. Either he was a genuine prophet or he's an imposter. Even if he was well-meaning, well-wishing, that still means he was not genuine. Allah did not send him. So then we analyze all the data about him, his teachings, his life, and everything to see if he fits the description of an imposter or a genuine prophet. So this technique, the first time I ever tried it actually was with on an atheist. And it was a Muslim guy who came and was like, hey, I want to marry this girl, she's atheist. Can you prove Allah exists? If she's willing to listen, that's the easiest thing in the world. We sat down, we went through this exercise, she became Muslim, they got married. They just had their third child. That was the first time I used it. The last time I used it was with a Muslim who, like Sheikh Ammar was saying, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Islam, it's not the truth. That's okay. Who was this man, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? All right, and you have to give me an explanation of how he wrote a book like the Quran, how he knew all this stuff, how he knew history, and how, you know, it never, you know, all the other stuff. I don't want to go into it. I've gone into it many times before here.
No, I want you to go into it because it's great, actually. So, if we can do the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, maybe everybody, could participate in this. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a false prophet, what would be the signs of him being a false prophet? And then we'll just have Sheikh Kamal respond. What would be a sign of a false prophet? Forget the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If there was a guy claimed to be a prophet, how would you know that they're fake?
If somebody walked in the room right now
and said, I'm a prophet of God,
huh?
What would you be looking for?
Through questions, what would you ask him to see if he's telling the truth or lying? It's easy, right? Fadl. Sorry? That was a physical mark on a Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's not like every prophet had that, but aywa. His message. So what's the number one message, for example? And if he says something outside of what every single prophet has ever said, that's already strike one, right? And that's why the Mormon prophet, Joseph Smith, his first message was strike one. And his second one was strike two. Like, he didn't fit the mold of a prophet at all. What else could you... Like, a genuine prophet would...
A false prophet, for example, might use the money to fly private and build mansions and live a luxurious life.
A genuine prophet would practice what he would preach. So the imposter, not necessarily, right? قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. He would be sleeping most of the night, إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And so on and so forth.
مُسَيْلَمَ الْكَذَّابِ, what's the first thing? He was like, no Fajr and no Isha.
Yeah. the hypocrite's favorite, right? Okay. So basically, we would go through a list of what a genuine prophet looks like, and then we'd write down a list, and we'd do this on paper as we write. Because also, one of the advantages of doing da'wah on paper, and I use paper a lot because, one, most people are visual and they understand better visually. That's why we have chalkboards and blackboards and all that. And two, when you trap them later on and they try to backtrack, you take that point and say, hey, we agreed upon this rule. And they're like, oh, okay, so they're trapped. All right. Anyways, I don't want to take too long on this, but the point is that you have to explain how a man, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 1400 years ago, could write a book like the Quran. And science is just a little part, a small part of the Quran. I hate how we make it like the Quran is a book of science. Okay, but still, how did he know all these things? How did he know all this history? How did he never inject his own emotions and whatever turbulence in his life, he didn't inject that into the book? You don't see the Quran being more cheerful around the birth of his daughters. You don't see it sad, meaning the writing becoming sad. How does he keep it stoic and keep his emotions out of it? How does he know all these laws? You know that video? We made the recent video. It's called why the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ couldn't have written the Quran. So then we list all the different skills he would have 1400 years ago in the desert, from some divorce law and civil rights law and criminal law and tax law, all these things. Like, one time I did this with a coworker. We just listed all the skills the Prophet ﷺ had to have had 1400 years ago in the desert. And there were like 36 of them, from everything, from raising children to this. And we just made a long list, and I asked him, how did he know all this stuff? So the guy, فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ. And then he says, I believe, he put his head up and he says, I believe that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the reincarnation of all the greatest minds in human history into one person. That's how he knew all this stuff. I said, okay, I'm going to ask you a question, be honest with me. And this was a coworker, I could be frank with him. I said, what is more probable, that he was a reincarnation of all the greatest minds in human history, or that he was a genuine prophet of God? And wallahi, the guy put his head down and he said, he probably was a genuine prophet of God. So I always tell people, give me a plausible explanation. All right? If it makes sense, khalas. Not only when I leave you alone, I'll join you, come on. But just tell me how a man could have written a book like this. And it's also a total package. You know, these religions with holes in the story, right? And that's like the biggest sign of something that's not the truth. There's a hole here that contradicts the other hole over there, and it's just a disaster. But how did he create such a complete package? So that's really, I never go the philosophical route. Like, okay, there's no God, explain how the Quran came about. And when you were talking earlier, you know those magic tricks where the guy puts the prediction in the envelope, and then after you pick the card, he's like, open that envelope. And he's like, so awesome, because like, I knew it before. I love doing that with the atheist. Before we even start the conversation, I'm going to tell you a sentence now, And I'm going to repeat this sentence a number of times throughout our conversation. That's the case in Christianity, but that's not the concept in Islam. Because just like the Sheikh said, a lot of times they understand Christianity and they think that's the concept of God everywhere else. And Sheikh Jafar Idris told us this story. He said he was at the university and had this British professor. And it's bad enough that he's British. But he was like, we got to slam the British, come on. He was like, all religions this, all religions are man-made, all religions are that. So he said, I put my hand up, I said, how many religions do you know in detail? He said, just Christianity. He said, then why are you saying all religions? Why don't you just say Christianity then? But everybody makes this mistake. They know one religion and they start to apply that to Islam automatically. All right, but I got to ask you a question, okay? And this is like, what do you personally believe here? I'm trying to say it without saying what I believe, okay? But do you believe there is such a thing as someone that is completely 100% to the core atheist, meaning they do not believe in the existence of a creator whatsoever?
I'll answer that question after I add one more point to your last point,
okay.
Which is the two things that Sheikh Kamal said are so crucial. If you didn't hear, pay very close attention. So you asked the question, Sheikh Ammar, about what are the ways that you talk to people about God, the existence of God? Like, for example, in...
I actually want to hear your answer also.
So in a lengthy seminar...
Proof is, yeah.
So like in a lengthy seminar like Signs, and again, for those who are interested, really, like, join us for the class. I think it's the last time I'll be teaching this live online, inshallah ta'ala. So this class, we go through 16 arguments. They're not all inclusive, but why do we go through these, let's say, 16? And what do we end with? You'll find we start with the fitrah, the natural disposition we all have. And then we go through different types of arguments to show you what's out there, like the teleological, meaning the argument from design. So that's where all the scientific stuff, really, most of it falls under there. Then we get to cosmological, beauty, consciousness, all this stuff. What do we end with? We end with what I believe to be one of the most effective things. And it comes with the complete package, barakallahu fik, which is the argument through i'jaz al-Qur'an. The Qur'an, if you study its i'jaz, meaning its miraculous nature, and the Prophet, if you study Dala'il al-Nubuwa or Ithbat al-Nubuwa, the proofs of Prophet, you cannot come to any reasonable conclusion except that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a legitimate, genuine messenger of God, and the Quran clearly is the speech of God. And I'm saying this not based on just my belief as a Muslim or what I was taught in Sunday school. I did my first thesis in the University of Jordan on I'jaz al-Quran. And I know this sounds very weird, but I went into it with what I feel was a really open mind to critique the arguments that scholars have presented about i'jaz al-Quran. And this was after a friend had left Islam. And he brought up the Quran. I said, okay, what's your problem? Like, I see the same argument, and I'm saying clearly it's the speech of God. Where is the missing link for you? What's missing? And he didn't have a response. And long story short, he left atheism, by the way, alhamdulillah. But my point is, I actually delved into i'jaz al-Quran to see, do we have like intellectually satisfying arguments? And yes, there are maybe some arguments that are asked about or presented maybe in English today that were not addressed, yes, 1,000 years ago. But ultimately, all it takes is to study one proof or two or three after maybe studying a dozen claims of i'jaz al-Quran, and you can see very clearly with no doubt whatsoever, the Quran is the speech of God. So it comes with a proof of God and a proof of Islam in one. And that's why I generally, please remember this, I generally urge you all, and parents, young, old, wherever you're from, please study these two topics if you have not before, or also remind yourself about these two topics because it renews your faith, the proofs of prophethood and i'jaz al-Quran. And you can find, for example, on Yaqeen Institute's website, these two as series, right? So you read the proofs of prophethood, 7 or 8 articles, by Sheikh Muhammad Shinawi, may Allah reward him. You have as well i'jaz al-Quran, the series started. I'm actually working on that. And to go back to the magic trick that Sheikh Kamal mentioned, I wasn't expecting that. The recent paper I submitted, it was the third only in the series, was on prophecies of the future. Because if you want to claim this human did it, that human wrote, you can easily eliminate all of that by just showing that this person clearly had divine knowledge of the future. That cannot be from A, B, or C human being. It cannot be from anyone. It clearly is from God. And obviously, this requires you to read like into the article and so on and so forth. So that's with regards to the 16 arguments.
By the way, I add another one just for fun. I told him he would also have to be a time traveler so I can go back in time and also put his name and description in the Bible, right? Because What are the odds that there was someone named Muhammad mentioned in the Hebrew Bible, described as coming from Arabia, riding a camel, you know, from Arabia, meaning Paran, which is, you know, in Arabia, and from Becca, which is Mecca. And then it so happens that 600 years later, or, yeah, well, if no testament, then 600 years later, someone happens to have these same descriptions and also got the ideas, let me pretend to be a prophet and create a new religion. What are the odds of that happening?
So these two arguments are, to me, they're what Sheikh Kamal mentioned, they're bulletproof. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Quran. So what I've been able to share with atheists is, listen, any Muslim, these are our two shields right here. So if you want to, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have this principle of falsification. We have a way for you to show that Islam is not true. If you want to prove that Islam is not true, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, then bring a book that's equal to this Quran. Bring a surah that's equal to this Quran. And the fact that that challenge has stayed for 1400 years, and there's a beautiful hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I didn't understand when I was a kid. And I remember thinking to myself as a kid, like Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's miracles, like they're not like Sulaiman alayhi salam's miracles or Isa alayhi salam's miracles or Musa splitting the sea, like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's miracle. And yet he says no prophet was given a message except that they were given a miracle through which the people believed in him. And he says, and what I was given is wahi. What I was given is revelation. And look at this statement he's about to make. He says, and so I hope to have the largest number of followers on the Day of Judgment. And it's like, what's the connection? He says, what I was given, my miracle, is revelation. And so I hope to have the largest number of followers on the Day of Judgment. And it shows, actually, that the Prophet's miracle is the greatest because his miracle, it being revelation, is a miracle that actually can be witnessed by every generation of his ummah, as opposed to everyone else. Every other miracle was limited to the to be witnessed by those who actually happened to be present. You had to be with Bani Israel when Musa was splitting the sea. Otherwise, it's something that you hear from the generation before. But every single Muslim from the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can open up the Mus'haf and can actually experience the miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Barakallahu feekum, Shaykh. I actually want to go back to the really important question as well that Shaykh Kamal asked, which is, do we believe that, or you were asking, do I believe that any atheist is truly 100% atheist? And in fact, one of the new atheists, without mentioning names, presented this scale of like 0 to 7 or 1 to 7 and said 7 is like absolute atheism, 100%. And he said, I'm a 6.9. Why? It's like you can't claim that you 100% can prove the lack of the existence of God. You can claim you believe that. So atheism, by the way, the word in atheist, there are many like classifications. There's strong, weak, positive, negative, and so on and so forth. Some atheists believe that they are 100% convinced, but they cannot claim, nobody can claim, that they can disprove the existence of God. And especially for atheists, because most of them are empiricist and materialist. They're only using one tiny tool, and some part of that tool, which is usually science, which cannot disprove God. And this is really important to keep in mind. But on this note, to connect the two, what you just said, Sheikh Omar, I spoke to somebody who left atheism, and I'm summarizing like a really long conversation, but it started with, prove to me that God exists. And this is usually what people start with when they don't know anything about the word proof. Like, what do you mean by prove, and what is a proof? What constitutes proof? How reliable is your method of understanding this is a proof? That's a different topic. But I asked him, what do you mean prove the existence of God? Like, what would convince you that God exists? This is what he said. And this is what most atheists will respond with. And this exposes where the entire rest of the conversation is going. He said, I'll believe in God right now if God presents himself to me and like does something in front of me, like heals this person who's sick. I said, that's your term. He's like, that's my term. If that happens right now, I'll believe in God. I said, okay, why? He said, because it's a miracle. I said, okay. So you believe it's logically possible that God can show us miracles as signs of his existence? He said, yeah. I said, let me ask you a question. I see what you're saying, but is it logically possible that God gave us miracles that are not on your terms? They're not on your terms because you're not God. I said, is that logically conceivable or am I being irrational? I was like, no, that's technically, logically possible. I said, how many signs? He's like, what do you mean? How many signs is it possible for there to exist that point to the reality of God that are not on your terms? He's like, I mean, it's limitless, it's countless. It can be anything. Right? It doesn't have to be that God presented himself to you. And that's a very arrogant claim, but that's a side point. We're having a conversation, trying to lead a person step by step to realize what they're really saying. So he said, I believe that, you know, there are limitless possibilities. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. Is it logically possible that that miracle, one of those signs of God, on his terms, is that he gave us a message, his speech? Is that logically conceivable, jaiz? He said, yes, it's possible. I said, okay, let me ask you a question, and this goes back to exactly what Sheikh Kamal mentioned. Tell me, what are some signs of a speech of God? Like, if there was a speech from God, what would prove it's not man-made? He's like, let me think about it. And he listed some things. The message would have to be, for example, like perfect. Can't have errors, right? God doesn't make mistakes. Cannot be comparable to any human speech. I said, excellent. What else? He said, it has to have some information that the people who access this, let's say, speech, cannot possibly come up with. They can't know it. I said, excellent. What else? And he started listing things. And it has to have like complete objective morality, meaning it has to give us basically timeless morality, what's right and wrong, that's coming from a factual source, a pure source. I said, excellent. And as he lists these things, I think maybe 10, 11, 12 different things, finally I said, you know what, let me introduce you to what the Qur'an actually is, because you just defined some aspects of i'jaz al-Qur'an. He said, there's no way. I'm like, what do you even know about the Qur'an? He's like, the Qur'an is violence and like you guys take over and Sharia. I'm like, man, you have no idea what Islam is about. He's like, well, I know Christianity, and that's the same thing, right? It's not the same thing. As we went through i'jaz al-Qur'an, and this took maybe 3, 4, 5 months of weekly meetings, eventually he became a Muslim. But the conversation started with him realizing and asking the question of, basically, what are the terms that you have? There are some people who will answer this question with an arrogant response, and they are not sincerely looking to believe in God. But if someone is at least led to that same conversation and conclusion, even if he rejected the conclusion, he like rejected i'jaz al-Qur'an, at least he knows that his initial claim that God has to come to me on my terms has basically failed. And this is what most atheists don't realize until they have these conversations. Allah Ta'ala.
Jameel. You know, when you said that proof thing and God would come and do something miraculous in front of me, it's in the Shahada workshop in the old days, on the section on atheism, which was very small, not 500 pages, like 5 pages. So I have some optical illusions printed on the page. And the reason they're there is to say, okay, look at that. You know these illusions where you see a straight line, but other lines are running across, and it looks bent, but when you put your finger or ruler or something, you see that it's straight. So I'll tell them, does it look bent or not? And everyone says, yes, it does. So with your eyes, you see it bent. And then I would say, okay, but is it straight or is it bent? Everyone says it's straight. Because even though they see it, so what is stronger here, what we call like mental seeing or what you know here is even stronger than what you see. When you see an illusionist make something disappear or he levitates, you always ask, how did he do that? Because you know he did not really do that. Because even though you saw with your own eyes, you still didn't believe it. Because this is stronger. So I always tell the Muslims, as far as like a da'wah technique, that mental seeing is stronger. So I will show you God, but I won't show you God. I will show you a miracle, but I'm not going to show you. Well, maybe with the Quran, you can show them a miracle. But that's very important. And I always tell people, we don't have a long pole that we can open and show them, that's a Jannah, that's your seat in the hell. I can't. Anyways, so, tafadhal, Sheikh.
I wanted to ask about the need for greater education for the Muslim community, and as far as advice that you have for them. You've mentioned the Yaqeen series on i'jaz al-Qur'an, but you mentioned also books to read. Like, what subjects should people be interested in studying? What do we need to do as a community to be able to protect ourselves and protect our community?
I think Sheikh Kamal also like has already a lot of contributions to this. And I did attend, for those who don't even know what Shahada was, I attended the Shahada seminar when he taught as a double weekend, way back when Sheikh Kamal was like really funny, if you guys remember.
Is that where is logical conclusion came from, that line? Because when you said that, my ears perked, because you used to always say, is it logically possible? Is it logically possible?
They use it in ilmi kalam or philosophy often. Like, is that something that's conceivable? Mm. Like something that's possible? Just so someone realizes, yes, it is possible. Therefore, it leads you to
what
to
city was this, by the way?
Detroit, Dearborn.
Okay, and you said back when I was funny. What makes you think I'm not funny now?
Man, no, I'm kidding. Sheikh Kamal, by the way, like, when I think of, like, comedy. I don't want to say halal comedy, but comedy in general, from like the Islamic perspective, it's always Sheikh Kamal. And sometimes I say that and somebody's like, you mean Sheikh Ammar? Like, no, Sheikh Kamal.
I'm not funny at all, so.
But we look alike, that's all. That's the confusion.
The question of education, I think the most important thing is, Allah Ta'ala, is recognizing the need for it. And what is the issue, what is the problem before trying to look for resources and content strategy and a curriculum? What is the problem? One of the problems is that a lot of parents are disconnected from what children or what their sons and daughters are actually learning. Or the problem of someone going to a, let's say, public school for 18 years, public university, and no Islamic education, or maybe a second, third grade level of Islamic education, where these two are not really adding up. And a person gets to a point where everything else has essentially shaped their beliefs about the world, and especially public university, except for Islam. Studying, you know, critical thinking, epistemology, some of these current trends in, you know, aqidah, attending signs, if you will, inshallah ta'ala. This is the last time we'll be teaching this as an online class, inshallah ta'ala, through Al-Maghrib Institute. These types of topics, and alhamdulillah, they are increasing in number, should be included starting from the parents, the responsibility on the shoulder of the parents, the Islamic schools, the masajid, obviously the imams who are, alhamdulillah, aware of these topics and presenting them in their own communities, but not shying away from conversations. The question of why is a question everyone asks today. Whereas for some, you know, youth, they come to us and say, my parents said, don't ask that question. You can't ask, why are you questioning things? This is a taboo topic. And in this country and in most of the world today, there are no longer really questions you can't ask, meaning you should be able to ask and have a response for, even if the response is leading to a resource or something else, there are conversations that should be had. And I do believe it goes back to the parents. And if anything, this benefits the parents, you know, when they recognize what's happening, what are the liberal trends out there, the secular trends, the byproducts of atheism, what does it do to people, and you know how this shapes the sacred discussions we have within our homes.
But how important is a spiritual base as opposed to just intellectual conversations all the time? I know you have something called the Fitra Protection Program, and a lot of it is spiritual acts of worship. So if you could comment on that, because it's not just always just, you know, reading articles and you know, watching YouTube videos.
So I don't see it as dry intellectual conversations. I know a lot of people see like some topics, maybe fiqh, aqidah, whatever it may be, as like very dry. It's not spiritual. And maybe in some things, like the technical terms, but when it comes to, you know, these two topics, for example, I'jaz al-Quran, dilal al-nubuwa, these two are very important. When it comes to the discussion we're having, it actually increases your iman. You're studying how everything reminds you of Allah. Every single thing around you, every drop of blood in your body, your neurons that are firing off, every moment that you're walking, every breath you take, all of these are signs, ayat, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within ourselves and all around us, all across the universe. So studying this topic actually increases your iman in many ways, depending on how you study it. It's not devoid of spirituality, Allah ta'ala.
The reason I really don't believe there's anyone that's completely an atheist, and I know, you know, what you explained was very academic, you know.
He said 6.9, he agreed.
Yeah, I mean.
Out of 7.
Yeah. So a number of reasons. Number one, the fitra is something that is so deep, it's too deep for you to go back in and format, you know. So.
It can only be covered?
Huh?
It can only be covered?
Yes, you can. Yeah, I mean, and I know this is like a long discussion. I'm not going to go into it in depth. I'm just summarizing my brief points here. The fitrah is this innate, or what's the word we use?
Disposition.
This natural disposition, and you were created believing in Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, and then the parents will, what's the word? Yeah, they'll reform it, they'll mold it, alter it, adulterate it, right? Anyways, that's one, the fitra. Two, a verse in Surah An-Nahl. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَلَمَّا جَاءَتْهُمْ آيَاتُنَا مُبْصِرَةً قَالُوا هَذَا سِحْرٌ مُبِينٌ وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًا. It's really powerful. You would imagine that Fir'aun, he's saying there is no other God besides me. He is destroying a whole people's. He is boiling families in oil alive to say there is no other God, I'm your God. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when our signs came to them, mubsira, they could see the signs, they said this is obvious magic,
And they denied it, but internally, and only Allah can say this, they were certain from it. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا from yaqeen. They were certain. So then there's the other things. And there's a little bit of cognitive dissonance. I don't want to go in detail, but when you talk to them and the way they behave in their vlogs and the aggression, that's all part of cognitive dissonance. But I was just listening on the way here. I was listening to, and I'm going to ask you about this documentary. It's really superb. But Dawkins, and he was being asked, okay, how did life come on Earth? And you won't believe what he said. He says, at some point, there was a more intelligent life out there, all right, that came, and he launched a war against what they call intelligent design. And then he used the word intelligent and design to explain how life came about. He says, a more intelligent life form, he didn't say alien or what have you, at some point came and planted the seed of life on Earth. And then he says, that life itself must have had an ultimately explainable explanation.
JazakAllah khair.
And anyways, so he's saying that in the end, there was something that planted the seed, that designed, all right, and it was intelligent. That's one. Then there was this other clip where these two guys, I don't know, they're both fat and ugly, but Sam something, Harris, and the other Hitchens, whatever, they're sitting down and they're talking about the computer program thing. Yeah, and you ever heard this? It's so ridiculous. They talk about, what if life isn't real? What if we're not here? What if this is a very, very advanced simulation, computer simulation, a program that has us feeling things and experiencing things and everything and everything. So at the end of the day, they're talking about it and then they're getting more excited and they're looking dumber by the minute. And then, yeah, for real. And then what? So basically this computer is sitting somewhere, some nerd's desk or whatever, and we're all part of a program, what have you. Say, honey, at the end of the day, you're just so arrogant that you will believe in something that ridiculous. And it's all in an effort just to refuse to say God. Yeah, and I'm willing to say, I'm in a computer simulation and someone wrote this program just so I don't say God. At the end of the day, billahi, which is more, makes more sense. That brings me to my question. Have you watched the documentary Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed?
I saw clips of it and reviews of it.
Okay, and it wasn't on YouTube for the longest time, and I checked again today, they put the whole thing on YouTube for free. You know Ben Stein, remember that Clear Eyes commercial, that guy, Ben Stein, win Ben Stein's money, that guy, who is Jewish, obviously, from his name. So he put together this documentary, it's called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, meaning intelligent design. It is an absolutely, absolutely superb documentary, and I benefited from two things very much, okay? Number one, for the majority of the documentary, he's exposing what kind of Sheikh Sulaiman alluded to earlier, that so you think it's just clear-cut science, all right? But he's exposing how, first of all, they work like gangs. And by the way, in academia, they have a lot of these things where, for example, someone will write a book and then other people will keep referencing that book to kind of elevate the importance of that book. So, like, oh, every other book I read is referencing that book. So they work like a mob or something. So he was then interviewing college professors who were not even Christian, who were fired for daring to say that creationism makes sense, that it's more plausible. One of them said it makes more sense than the origin of life presented by evolution and what have you. He got fired for that, and they interviewed him. He's like, I'm not even Christian. Then so he exposes how within in academia, they silence each other, they fire and threaten people, and he interviews them. That's one. Number two, then he moves on to exposing in the world of journalism. If you even slightly side and give some credibility to creationism, you are threatened, you are discredited, you are destroyed. And then he interviews a number of them like that. And not all of them, some of them weren't even Christian. One of them was a Jewish woman and stuff. She said, I was basically killed out of that field of journalism. Why? Because she said something positive. So then what is presented to the public is that this is scientific, this is the truth, and there's no dispute about that.
And then, sorry for going too long. And then he explains why these cases end up in court. So he's saying, if it's science, why does it go to court? And then when it gets to court, they make it look like evolution wins all the time. And then he cites, you know, in Tennessee there was a case where, you know, the Supreme Court there, you know, allowed them to teach creationism and so on and so forth. But they always make it look like they're winning in the lab, they're winning in universities, they're winning in court. That was the first thing I benefited from. Like, I realized how this machine works, and you need to watch that. It's called Expelled, No Intelligence Around. Then the second part that really, really greatly benefited me from this documentary is that, and I was upset with myself that I never asked myself this question before. So they're saying, you know, just consciousness came out of unconsciousness. Life came out of no life. So if I, you know, take a chair, I sterilize it, there's no living organism or particle on it, and I put it in a closet, and I close the door, and I leave that chair there for 100 million years, and then we come and open it. Where would life come from? We're going to find like little deer and rabbits and skunk and little waterfalls. Where would life come from? Even if it's a billion years. There was no life, where would it come from? And then he talks to them, and first of all, Dawkins is clearly saying, we don't know, nobody knows, nobody has a clue. Then they talk about some of their theories, and I was so shocked to hear about the crystal theory, which is like how they try to explain how life came about. And it's so dumb. And they're saying, you know, the right amount of proteins and this got, and carbon, mash'arif, got together. And then there was a jolt of electricity that ran through it, possibly a lightning flash that hit, just like Frankenstein's monster, the electricity and stuff. They tried in 1953 to replicate these experiments with utter failure. And then how did they complete, you need like 250 proteins to create just a simple living organism. And then you need something to create life in it. Now, I just piled some proteins together. Will it breathe and move and breed later on? Anyways, so then they said the crystal, they came on the back of the crystal, and you know how crystals multiply and expand. And as they, the crystal, because the cell is on the back of the crystal, as a crystal expanded, the cells expanded, and all this noise and ruckus you guys are making, and this is the garbage you have for me at the end of the day? You're telling me it's science, and this, you have the crystal theory? So,
Sheikh, on that point, I know we have to wrap up for a shot. Number one, know that there are a lot of politics involved. And this started, as we stated earlier at the beginning, this isn't a new thing, but it started to increase in the 1900s. A number of court cases, just in the United States alone, about this the topic of evolution and creationism and other things. It was partially due to the poor representation from the creationist Christian movement that caused the unfortunate pushback to teach this as a part of science. It was just a really poor effort and representation. And that's why we say a lot of people, when they think of arguments and atheists bring up these arguments, they're thinking about some versions of Christianity or some ideas of God that don't reflect what we believe as Muslims. We have an intellectual tradition that's solid. And in fact, once it is, you know, at least in my conversations, once it is discussed with people who are genuinely open to learning about Islam, a number of people, professors, students, and others, they're shocked that they had not been exposed to this before. And many of them are convinced by, alhamdulillah. The second thing, aside from the politics, is exactly what Sheikh Kamal said. You have the hype, the mass marketing, the click of new atheism and other movements, something like a book called A Universe from Nothing by Lawrence Krauss. He was challenged by a number of physicists who said, what do you mean a universe from nothing? What's nothing? And he made the same mistake that many atheists made before in the 1900s, in which he's defining nothing as a kind of something, like a space in basically a place with some kind of maybe quantum fluctuations, whatever it may be. And then when a reporter reached out to him and said, you know, this was the title of your book and you didn't answer the question. He said, well, I didn't make any claims. This entire book, and you made millions of dollars and convinced so many people, atheists, Muslims, Christians, and others, that there's some scientific evidence about a universe from nothing. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked, were they created by nothing? Or did they create themselves? And so on and so forth. He said, I didn't make that claim. Physicists tore him apart and so on and so forth. But the point is, what you see in terms of presentation does not necessarily reflect what is true. meaning eloquence or complex language or anything fancy, does not mean something is true. We measure things in accordance to the content, the substance, what it actually says. And if you go back to those two topics, just so that everyone remembers, inshallah, those two topics that Sheikh Kamal mentioned, I believe are crucial as a starting point for every Muslim family in the world, every Muslim individual. I'jaz al-Qur'an and dala'il nubuwa. Start with those two and you'll find not just the intellectual boost, but inshallah ta'ala, the increase in iman, connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his speech and to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Okay, what if someone says, you know, you have a lot of things in Islam that you can't really prove, even if they use the word scientifically or if they don't use the word scientifically. So they say, for example, like, how do you know there is punishment in the grave? Or how do you know that a good deed is multiplied by 10? Or how do you know there is a paradise and the hellfire? Like, what kind of telescope, what kind of device, how can you show me that or prove that to me? And how do you know? How do you know that, you know, the ruh goes all the way up and it comes back to the grave? All these details, how do you know all that stuff?
You know, you got that's more, that's all as a consequence after proving that the Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that the Prophet ﷺ is a messenger.
That's very true. And there's so if I get a group of scientists in a room, they're very honest people, and we sit down and say, okay, we're going to analyze this Quran. We're going to use critical thinking. We're going to use logic. We're going to be rational. And we're going to analyze this Quran for the next 3 days. Nobody leaves this room. Pizza and Quran only. Okay? And we're going to analyze every aspect of it to conclude, to come to a conclusion at the end, whether this book is from God or written by a man, a con man, a group of, you know, a cult, whatever. All right? When they're done, if we do this correctly, they should conclude that this book is from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Right? Is there anything unscientific about the procedure? No. There's nothing unscientific about analyzing something and checking it for falsification tests, all that stuff. There's nothing unscientific about this process. So I'm using a scientific process that in the end comes to this conclusion, or leads me to this conclusion. Now, but so yes, once we conclude the Quran is from Allah Azza wa Jal, then I believe any word, anything in it. But the reason someone asks you a question like that is that, and this is a nice point that makes your life easier, right? There, for the Westerners, there's only one source of knowledge, and that is the universe. Everything you learn will be from within the universe, whether it's observing how animals behave or how certain gases move or planetary bodies moving. Everything you learn, your source of knowledge will be from this universe. Then you apply the methodology, experimentation, observation, you use the senses, these are the means of acquiring knowledge, the mind, the senses, the, you know, sense, all that stuff. But for the Muslims, we have two sources of knowledge. And the first one is revelation, and some scholars break it into two, meaning al-wahi al-mubashir wal-ghir-mubashir, direct and indirect, meaning Quran and Sunnah, all right? And then the second source will be the universe, all right? So in the first source, we know that because of revelation, we know that a good deed is multiplied by 10, then multiplied by 7, multiplied by 100. But you cannot set up an experiment to prove to me that your dollar will be multiplied in reward. There's no microscope, no telescope, no camera, nothing you can do from the universe to explain things from the next world or the unseen. And we have revelation. And so it is upon the believer who is a scientist to reconcile the two. It's a famous example I always give is, you study psychology, and they don't have room in psychology for jinn possession. And as a disclaimer, jinn possession is extremely rare, all right? It's 1% of the time. The other 99% is just people being whatever, bipolar, schizophrenia, whatever. It's everything else, all right? But it does exist, all right? But the Muslim who studies psychology under the Western discipline, they don't have room or they don't allow for jinn possession, even though it's rare, so we're clear. They don't allow for that. So what happens? You get a Muslim who says, I don't believe in jinn possession. It's just bipolar, it's just this, it's just that. Whereas their job would have been to mesh the two together. You've got revelation and you've got the other source, which is the universe. But you're studying your discipline under the philosophy or under the viewpoint that there's only one source. I don't know if this is making sense. It looks like, when I look at people, it looks like I'm not making sense. It doesn't make sense? Barakallahu fi. Shukran. I'll stop here.
So join us, inshallah ta'ala, for, I'm going to plug in the science seminar that we're teaching online. It's 2 hours on a weekly basis. One of the first things that we start with is, how do you know what you know? Epistemology, like revelation, testimony, science, empiricism, rationalism. And as Muslims, where do we apply each of these? Where are they useful? Where are they limited? It's very important for us to know these things, and it helps us with critical thinking, challenging false assumptions, making sure arguments are strong, making sure there's evidence. We are an evidence-based reality, and Islam is evidence-based. Yes, there is the fitrah, which is an evidence, and there are many other things that we cover in this class, but it's important to start off with some of these foundations so we can, inshallah ta'ala, have a strong foundation and a strong approach to Islam that's robust wherever you are. Allah ta'ala.
By the way, I pulled some strings yesterday. They sent me the course notes, all the recorded videos, so that's my plan for next week, inshallah.
Allahu Akbar.
Looking forward to your feedback, inshallah, Sheikh. Barakallahu fiik.
Jazakumullah khair. We know you're very busy this weekend. You're presenting at the American Muslim Jurist Association conference. What paper are you presenting?
The problem of evil, the problem of suffering.
So the entire weekend, people are, imams and leaders and du'at are converging here in Houston. We see Sheikh Muhammad Faqih is blessing us with his presence tonight, mashallah.
Allahu Akbar.
The living legend, Imam of Memphis Islamic Center. And so, and it's all going to be on the topic of atheism, the entire conference. So, and Sheikh Suleiman is also teaching a series called Philosophy and Coffee on Faith Essentials, the online, that's starting this week too.
Inshallah.
This week, inshallah ta'ala, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. And he has a lot of articles on Yaqeen's website, Yaqeen Institute, so you can reference those there, inshallah.
I got to tell you guys a story about Sheikh Muhammad Faqih right there, that guy right
there. That guy right
covering
there,
his
tall
face
guy
right
over there.
So he used to come lead Taraweeh in this masjid in Virginia, big masjid. Like, and you will, and if he, is he going to lead Isha?
Probably.
If he leads Isha, you'll understand this story better, all right? So he was hooking up the dua in Witr, all right? He was hooking it up. And some guy got so excited and loved the dua so much, he screams in the middle of Witr dua in Salah, Takbir! And then a bunch of other guys go, Allahu Akbar! That's my favorite story about Sheikh Muhammad Faqih.
MashaAllah.
Sheikh Suleiman, JazakAllah khair. It's a pleasure. And may Allah continue to benefit through you and bring more benefit, inshallah. JazakAllah khair, everyone, for coming and for attending. JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Ammar. And we'll see you next week. What's our next week's topic? You don't tell them yet? Okay, we'll let you know what next week's topic is. Sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.